The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
What we're going to be considering this morning from Psalm 16 is that God is the only source of eternal safety and eternal happiness. And I want us to begin this morning by considering, what do people really want? What are the deep desires in the hearts of others and within our own hearts that drive us to do what we do? Two of the primary passions, desires that are common to all people are the desires for happiness and the desires for safety. When you get down to it, so often that is what underlies why people do what they do, right? Because they want to be happy, they want to be safe, secure, and those two things are not unrelated, are they? And I wanted us to be reminded that these desires in and of themselves are not sinful. It's not sinful to want to be happy, to want to have true joy, lasting happiness. It's not sinful to want to be safe and secure. It's how people go about seeking to fulfill these desires. That's the main issue. And where do you go? Where do you seek your happiness? Where do you seek your safety and your security? This morning, as we consider what God has revealed to us through His Word in Psalm 16, we are going to find out that God Himself and God alone is the only true source for eternal happiness and safety. And yet we need to be careful that we do not view God as merely a means to an end. You see, there's a subtle shift there that is easy for us to fall into, where then all of a sudden, happiness and joy is really what I'm worshiping, and I want God to give it to me. You see that? See that subtle yet dangerous shift. We should not come to God because what we ultimately want is happiness and security, but we must recognize that God Himself is the end. He's not the means to an end. God is the end. He is the one that we ought to desire above all. In fact, He's more than the end. He is the beginning and the end, right? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the treasure. He is the goal. He is the source. When we have God, we have everything. But when we seek our ultimate joy, our satisfaction, our security in anything else besides God, we are in fact committing idolatry. God is the only one who will satisfy our desire and our need for happiness and security. As the theologian Augustine of Hippo declared to the Lord in his Confessions, this familiar word, he said, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." Let's read Psalm 16 together. This is the Word of God. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good besides You. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you now, or we admit our need for you. Lord, you told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we come to you hungry this morning, Lord. We want to be fed the food that you can only give us, Lord, through your word. We pray that you would increase, God, our passion for you, our love for you, Lord, not the things that you will give us or the things that we can get through you, Lord, but you and you yourself, Lord, that we could pray with David, Lord, that we have no good besides you. Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say through your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate your word with clarity and with accuracy. And I pray that Christ and Christ alone would be exalted in this message and in the attitude of our hearts, God, that we would leave this place changed. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, first we're going to see here is David's prayer for preservation. David's prayer for preservation here in verse 1. I'll just a brief word about a miktam of David. Some of you might see that there in the title leading into this psalm. And after reading a few things about it and different ideas and opinions, the consensus is we don't know what that means. So we shall move on. So in God's providence, he has not wanted us to discover the mystery of a miktam of David. So I'm convinced it's not critical to our understanding of this psalm. So, but if you want, there's lots that you can read out there about that. So, but moving on into verse 1, David says, this is his prayer for preservation. He says simply, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And David knows who to go to for safety, for his preservation. And this name, God, that David used here, we'll see in these first two verses that God actually uses three separate names. David uses three separate names for God just within these first two verses. And so we want to pay attention to some of the differing meanings for these titles of God. The first name that's used here that is translated God is simply the Hebrew El, E-L. And a Hebrew scholar, one of our professors from TMS, Dr. Barak, said it is the title used of the supreme deity and indicates his strength and power. So this title, this particular title, God, it is used of the supreme deity, indicates God's strength and his power. You might be familiar with the term. There was even a song, El Shaddai, right? So that's that title for God connected with another Hebrew word to combine, referring to a certain aspect of God and his character that's revealed through that name. Another lexicon points out that this is referring to the only true God, needing no article or predicate to define him. So this is who David is referring to here. And note that he understands the source for his need for protection. He goes to God. And his request here, his request is simple, it's beautiful, it's short, it's to the point. Preserve me. Preserve me, O God. And this is instructive for our own prayer life, because sometimes I believe that we can be overly and unnecessarily complex or wordy. I know that I can be in our prayers, and that's not to say that there's not a place for lengthy, you know, biblically informed prayers, but the length of that prayer doesn't make you more spiritual, doesn't make you God hear you more. Listen to our Lord's instructions on this matter in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. He said this, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And of course, this is not a prohibition, as I said, against longer prayers. In fact, Jesus Himself, we're told in Luke 6:12, spent the whole night in prayer. That's a pretty lengthy prayer session. But Jesus reminds us here we need to be careful not to try to impress or manipulate God or others, if I might add, around us with our many words, right? We don't want to be found like the Pharisee, right, who we're told was praying to himself, right? "God, thank you that I'm not like, you know, this person or that person or even like that tax collector over there," right? We don't want to be found praying to ourselves. So I do appreciate, and I think it's very instructive for us to see how many times in Scripture there are just these short, sincere prayers, these pleas to God for His help and His preservation. And if we pray that in sincerity and truth, that is powerful. And it's effective. Because God, as Jesus said, He knows what we need before we ask Him, right? So His prayer for preservation, again, He goes to the source, to God. He asks Him to preserve Him. And the reason He does this, He says, "For I take refuge in you." Again, simple, beautiful, compelling language. Again, it's also very picturesque, right? Picture a situation where you need to take refuge. You need to take cover, right? I wanted to give you an illustration of this from something that me and my family experience, and some of you others who have lived in regions of this country where tornadoes take place. I remember while we were living in Oklahoma, we lived for a number of years outside of Tulsa, Oklahoma, and tornadoes, as you probably know from the news, and we experienced in real life there, it's not just on the news, they actually take place. And they're fairly common during certain times of the year. And there's actually these warning sirens that go off that will sound to let you know if the area where you're in is in imminent danger of a possible tornado. And also on your phone, you know, you'd get these notifications letting you know that a tornado was nearby. And we did take these warnings very seriously. And one of the reasons that I did personally is because not long after we moved to Oklahoma, I had joined up, and a small group from the church that we were part of there joined up to help out with a disaster relief ministry to help this area that was somewhat close to Oklahoma City and had been devastated by tornadoes. And to be there in person and see the kind of devastation, just the catastrophic and deadly destruction that comes from a tornado in a very short amount of time. When I heard those sirens go off after witnessing that firsthand, again, I understood that this literally could be a life or death situation, and it was not something to be taken lightly or just like, oh, it's not a big deal. My mindset was like, okay, let's find a place. I remember, I think one time I was in the car with Michaela, and we were driving in the car, and the car, just so you know, in case you're ever in one of those areas, a car is not a safe place from a tornado. You might feel safe in a thunderstorm in Baltimore, but let me tell you, if it's a tornado, especially one of the bigger ones, it will toss that car around like a matchbox car, and you will probably die. That's one of the least, you know, safe places to be, is inside of a car. So Mikhail and I, we called a friend who had a tornado shelter at their house, and we promptly drove to that house because it was the closest shelter that we could get to. But again, that picture, right, that you want to find a refuge that's strong enough to protect you from whatever that potentially threatening situation is. So let me ask you this morning, when you are facing a threatening situation, where do you seek your refuge? Who or what do you go to? I'm not talking about a physical storm here, although it could be a physical storm. And I'll use that as an example. Is it wrong for a person to take refuge inside of a tornado shelter when a tornado is threatening? Does that mean they're not trusting God? It could or it could not, right? Can a Christian trust God and go in a tornado shelter? Absolutely, right? I would say you're probably a stupid Christian if you don't go in a tornado shelter, right? That might be the day that the Lord has determined will be the your final day on earth if you refuse to go in the tornado shelter. But it would be wrong for the Christian to go and be petrified, just like looking at the shelter. I'm glad this is reinforced, like, you know, look in, check and make sure it's been inspected and up to speed. And right, like all of your trust is in that tornado shelter. That's wrong, right? That's misplaced trust. And, you know, it's easy for us to say as Christians that the Lord is my refuge, right? We sing about that. We read about that. We talk about that. But again, when disaster strikes or when anxieties and fears begin to rise in your heart, to whom or to what do you ultimately run? What or who do you trust to protect you? And whatever that thing or person is that you run to, that is who you truly trust. And that is ultimately your refuge. So if you are going to other things, other people, and you're expecting them to protect you, to shield you, to give you relief from whatever it is you're facing, and you're not ultimately, your trust is not ultimately, totally, completely in the Lord, then that is misplaced trust. And it reveals that idolatry has begun to creep into our hearts. Things that should never take the Lord's place. And again, it's subtle. We have to be on guard against these things. So David moves on from his prayer for preservation in verse 1 to his resolutions of faith in verses 2 through 4. Follow me as I read verses 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Now, I'm sure this is very familiar to most, if not all of you, but if you look carefully in verse 2, you'll notice that L-O-R-D is in all capitals. And then you'll notice a couple words later, "You are my Lord," has a capital L and then all lowercase letters. That's not an accident. That's intentional by the translators, because they're trying to help us know that these are two different names of God that David is using here. So again, as I told you, there's three different names for God that David addresses. He's not addressing three different gods. Let me be clear on that. He's addressing one true and living God who has revealed himself by a variety of names, right? In the scripture. Those are okay to use. Don't go using names outside of scripture and ascribe them to God. But these are names that God has authorized, right? He's given us these names by whereby we can address him. So his first resolution of faith is in relation to Yahweh, which you're probably familiar with, that pronunciation, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh is the most likely translation. In past, had been thought to be translated Jehovah. But don't get all hung up on the pronunciation. Sometimes people get weird about that. That you can use Jehovah if you want. You can use Yahweh if you want. You know, I know in some of the older translations, Jehovah was the common way it was translated. It's just a matter of pronunciation. So I just want you to be careful not to get hung up on that. But this term, Yahweh, the L-O-R-D in all caps, it is one lexicon referred to as the proper name of the God of Israel. The personal name of God, and his most frequent designation in Scripture occurring. Now, I didn't count this myself, I'll be honest. This comes from the theological word book of the Old Testament. It occurs 5,321 times in the Old Testament. 5,300. I don't know who counted that, you know, but how often he checked his accuracy. But I didn't go back and double check those facts and figures out. I'll tell you, but so that is the most frequent designation that God refers to himself. Again, referring to Dr. Barrick on this, he said, it is the divine title that points to the covenant relationship that God has with his people. So when David uses this name, it's a name that's closely connected to his relationship with his people, his covenant promises to his people. And then he says to Yahweh, he says, I said to the Lord, to Yahweh, you are my Lord. So this is the Hebrew word Adonai. So you got El, Yahweh, and now Adonai. Three different titles for God. And this has the idea of a master or owner. Can you think of any New Testament counterpart to that? Like Christians say, what? Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? You don't do what I say, right? Pretty simple concept, right? Again, Barak on this points out that Adonai speaks of the sovereignty and authority of God. The sovereignty and authority of God. And so if you have someone that is sovereign and that has an authority, what are you supposed to do? Humble yourself under that, right? Submit to that. Acknowledge that. Live for him. Live in submission to him. So David says, I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You're my Lord. You're my master. I take refuge in you. And then look what he says next. I have no good besides you. I have no good besides you. This is a profound statement of absolute satisfaction and contentment in God. You take God away, and David says, I don't have any good left. You take everything away from David and give him God, and he says, I'm good. All of my good is in you, God. It reminds me of some of Paul's words about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Listen to some of these familiar verses and see if you hear a similar theme of absolute contentment, satisfaction, and devotion. Paul said this in Philippians 1:21. For to me, you know this one, right? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is die gain, Paul? Because he said a few verses later, to depart, to die is far better because I'll be with Christ, right? His life was wrapped up in Christ, so if I die, I get to be in Christ's presence forever. So to die is gain. But as long as I'm living here on earth, to live is Christ. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3:7-11. But whatever things were gained to me, remember he starts out Philippians 3 by giving his resume, talking about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Pharisee, all this, you know, credentials that he had, his reputation, his success. But look what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view, listen to this, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And turning back to the book of Psalms, we hear this theme repeated again by Asaph in Psalm 73:25, where he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, does this language surprise you? Does it accurately describe your perspective? Can you honestly say with David to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you? Can you say that that you desire nothing on earth besides the Lord? Can you say with Paul that for you to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that you have counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ? This is not Christianity 2.0. This is Christianity 101. This is the place Christ is to have first place, right? In our hearts and over everything. First place in everything. So David goes on from describing his resolutions of faith in relationship to Yahweh to his resolution of faith in relationship to the saints. Look here in verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. So you see this word saints might throw you a little bit potentially. It's kind of like, okay, where did this come from? What's this idea? Literally, holy ones. Can anyone think of a New Testament counterpart to that? Maybe like the opening of the epistles addressed to the saints, right? And when you turn to a book like Hebrews 11, you find these different men and women who were declared righteous by what? By faith, right? By faith. They were looking ahead, trusting in God. The Messiah had not yet come, yet they were putting their trust in God as to what had been revealed to them up until that point. And they were counted righteous, just like Abraham, right? Because of his faith. So these holy ones, I believe here, are referring to the fellow believing Israelites. Those who, like David, were seeking the Lord, trusting the Lord, loving the Lord. They were true believers, true worshipers of the God of Israel. And again, as I mentioned, Hebrews 11, you can see a list of a number of these individuals. And again, that repeated phrase, right? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he says, look at the way he speaks of these individuals. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Do you guys talk about each other that way? Do we talk about each other that way? My delight is in the BBC members, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be at BBC or they're in Egypt or China or India. Brazil, do you delight in your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? This is an area we all can grow in, right? Sometimes it's easier to love them, those hypothetical, but the believers in the other parts of the world, right? As opposed to the ones that we're under the same roof with, that we live life together in. And that's why I think we're encouraged often in Scripture to be patient with one another, to be long-suffering, to forgive. But notice David here as he turns his attention away from his fellow saints, away from his fellow believers, if you will, to the unfaithful. And this is his resolution of faith as it relates to his interaction with those who are not believers, those who reject the word. And we know there's a fine line here that we don't want to cut ourselves off from the unbelieving world. We want to show them the love of Christ. We want to speak the gospel to them. But we need to be very careful that we are not influenced by their idolatry, by their ungodliness, by their worldliness. We do have to keep ourselves separate in our hearts and in our affections. It's a matter of influence. Are you being influenced? Are you influencing them? Listen to what he says here. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. So notice the stark contrast here, right? He just talked about the saints who are in the earth. They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And then this stark contrast about those who have bartered or who have hastened after another god, that their sorrows will be multiplied. Again, Dr. Barrick pointed out here that this language is basically the same as that first line there in Genesis 3:16, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounces the curse, particularly to the woman in Genesis 3:16. He says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." A very similar wording is used here. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. This is a fact of life. Proverbs 13:15, "Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard." Galatians 6:7 to 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." David refused to participate or have any part in this false worship. And it seems that there's likely an implication here of a type of syncretistic type of worship, where you find this all over the place, right, in the Old Testament, where the Israelites would continue to worship the Lord and continue to go to the temple, but then they'd pull in some extra little idols, right, and pull in some of the worship practices of the false gods and false religions around them, and they'd start to make their own little mixture, right? Worshipping God like the other nations around them, going in direct disobedience, defiance, rebellion against what God had warned them not to do. Again, we often hear the prophets rebuking Israel for this kind of idolatry and corruption in their worship. We even see that the great King Solomon, David's son, think about that, even he fell into this kind of wickedness towards the end of his life, as we're told the sad, sad story that his many foreign wives pulled his heart away because they were idolatrous women who worshipped other gods, false gods, and his heart was drawn away from the one true God, and he began to build houses of worship for these other false gods. Some of the language here in David's resolve here reminds me of a Daniel. Remember? Daniel, when he went into Babylon, he resolved that he would not defile himself and his three friends with him. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, familiar passage, right? "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? But what does it say? How blessed is the man. How happy is the man who makes these resolutions. And it, of course, we don't want to stop there. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, next we move on to David's declaration of contentment in verses 5 through 6. David's declaration of contentment. It's not a declaration of independence. Notice that. It's a declaration of contentment. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." So the source of his contentment is Yahweh himself. Notice that the psalmist does not say, "The Lord gives me my portion of my cup." That would be true. Everything that we have, even as Larry prayed earlier, all comes from the Lord. But notice, he goes a step further. He says, "The Lord himself is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." David is not coming to the Lord to get something from him. Do you see that? He's coming to the Lord because he wants the Lord. He wants to draw near to him. He wants to worship him. He wants to have a relationship with him. That is the reward. Notice his delight or his satisfaction in the source of his contentment. In verse 6, "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Again, David is not disappointed in any way, shape, or form that he only gets the Lord. He doesn't feel cheated or slighted or disappointed. No, the exact opposite is true. It's as if David surveys the incalculable treasure of having the Lord as his portion and as his inheritance, and he exclaims, "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." I get the Lord. I get a relationship with him, an eternal relationship. And with him, I have everything. Reminds me of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, what I shall not want. I shall not want." That is the experience of every true believer. Although we falter, and although we fail, and although we stray at times, the desire of the heart of the Lord, the new heart, is I want God. I want to know God. I want to love God. I want to honor God. I want to glorify God. I want to please Him. And there seems to be an allusion here in these verses to, if you remember, the children of Israel when they came into the promised land and the land was divided among the tribes. But do you remember there was one tribe that didn't get a portion of the land? Who were those? Anyone remember? The Levites. And listen what the Lord said in Numbers 18:20. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them,'" referring to Aaron and his descendants. And listen to this, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." And I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said in that moment, they became the wealthiest tribe. Because they didn't have a physical land inheritance. The Lord himself said, I'm going to be your inheritance. You have me. I am your portion. I'm your inheritance among the sons of Israel. And he did provide for them through the sacrifices. He provided for their needs. But it seems that that's what David is alluding to here. This privileged position of the Levites, of having the Lord himself, drawing near to the Lord, and the unique role that they had. But what are we called as believers? We are called a kingdom of what? Priests. Kingdom of priests. We get that privileged position because the Lord is our inheritance also. Next, let's turn to the last portion of Psalm 16, David's declaration of confidence. David's declaration of confidence. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." David rejoices that the Lord is his counselor. He gives praise and honor to the Lord who has counseled him. Let me ask you, who is your counselor? Is God your counselor? Remember that Jesus, according to Isaiah 9:6, is the wonderful counselor, right? Human counselors can be helpful, but only to the extent that their counsel aligns with the great and wonderful counselor. So compare whatever counsel you receive, whatever counselor, Christian or non-Christian, does their counsel align with the Word of God? Because that is where we find God's counsel. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 24. "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Testimony is another synonym referring to the Word of God. And then he says next, "Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." David remembered God's counsel to him. He hid God's Word in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord, Psalm 119:11. He delighted in the law of the Lord and he meditated on it day and night, Psalm 1, verse 2. And notice the reason for his confidence in verse 8. "I have set the Lord continually before me." I have set the Lord continually before me. Is this how you live? Is this how I live? Does this accurately describe your life? Can you honestly say that this is a regular and continual practice? Do you continually set the Lord before you in your home life, in your work life, in all of life? Do you live your life before the face of God? Do you live your life in the presence of God? Because guess what? When we don't, that doesn't change the fact that we are in the presence of God, does it? That doesn't change the fact that we are before the face of God. And nothing is hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a familiar one, but listen carefully in light of this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And then listen to this next part. I love this verse. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David had this strong confidence. Do you have this confidence? Is God a mighty fortress for you, as we sang earlier? We must be careful and diligent to not put any confidence in ourselves. We must not put any kind of ultimate confidence in anyone or anything besides the Lord. And note the word because at the beginning of this verse, or this portion of verse 8. Because no one can truthfully say, I will not be shaken, unless the Lord is at their right hand. If you say, I will not be shaken, and it's not because the Lord is at your right hand and you're trusting the Lord, you are self-deceived. You are foolish. You will be shaken. We could, I think, safely say, if the Lord is not at your right hand, you will be shaken. The safety and security that you long for is only found in a right relationship with God. And if, for those of you that have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you that this statement is not true of you. According to the Word of God, you will be shaken unless and until you put your faith, your trust, and your hope in Christ. If you die in your sins, you will perish eternally. You have no real and lasting hope in this life nor in the life to come. You must humble yourself before God and acknowledge your need to be saved from your sins. You must come to Christ, the Savior, the one who came to save His people from their sins. This is the only place of safety for you. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. John 14, 6. There is no other refuge that will shield you from the terrible storm of God's wrath. There's only one refuge, only one shelter, and it is Christ and Christ alone. Look at David's rejoicing of his confidence in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. We'll stop there for a moment. Are you glad this morning? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Philippians 4:4. To have true joy, true and lasting happiness, you must be in a right relationship to God. You must be seeking Him first. You must find your satisfaction and contentment in Him, and He must be the portion of your inheritance. Once again, the kind of confident joy is based on a reality. We'll look at this next verse, verse 10 here. And notice the conjunction there, for, that three-letter word, for. And it will give us a glimpse at the extent of David's confidence. It goes beyond this present life. It goes beyond the grave. For the extent of his confidence is beyond death. It would be a wonderful enough to have this kind of confidence and peace in this life. But now we get a glimpse of the much more, this gospel hope that we have in Christ. David's hope and the hope of all those who are in Christ goes beyond this life and beyond the grave. For he makes the bold assertion, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You see how that connects to verse 9? My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. My hope does not end at the grave. My hope goes beyond this life and beyond the grave. This is why David can say what he did. And this is why his heart is glad and his glory rejoices, because God had given him a hope that extends throughout this life and on into the grave and beyond. Does that describe your hope, your confidence this morning? And his hope extended beyond himself to the Messiah. Because as we read earlier in Acts 2, and we don't have the time to look at it, but I will ask you to jot down Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 36, and Acts chapter 13, verses 35 to 41, because there the apostles Peter and Paul tell us that David was prophesying in this. Because guess what? As Peter pointed out, David's body did suffer decay. And Peter says that on the day of Pentecost. Hey, if you want to, guys, we can take a field trip down and open that tomb. And David's body is decayed. But he says David was a prophet, and he was speaking of the Christ, that the Christ's body would not suffer decay. And it did not, because as Jesus said, he rose again 3 days later. His body did not suffer decay. And that is what David is referring to here in the second part of verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David is referring to Christ. And that prophecy was fulfilled. And what a glorious day it was on the day of Pentecost when Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the fulfillment of this prophecy that no doubt those Jews had read many times. And maybe they just thought it was somehow figuratively applied to David. But it was referring to Christ, their Messiah, the Anointed One, David's greater son. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, and you'll see how central this is to the gospel. He says to the Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Brothers and sisters, Psalm 16 is one of those Scriptures, certainly a prominent Scripture that both Paul and Peter referred to, that this was according to the Scripture that Christ rose from the dead. And this is central to the gospel. And we will end out the psalm here on a high note in verse 11. Verse 11, the jubilation of his confidence. And I know we don't use that word jubilation a lot. I had to look it up myself because I don't throw that word around too often. But jubilation is a feeling of great happiness and triumph. Or it is an act of rejoicing, the state of being jubilant, an expression of great joy. And that is the high note that the psalmist ends on here. Look what he says in verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. Isn't that what we all want? To know how to live life, to live life to the fullest? Remember what Christ said? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. But sometimes our definition of what that is gets skewed by the world. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Holiness is the royal road to happiness. The death of sin is the life of joy." Is that how you think about holiness? Is that how you think about sanctification? Or has the world crept in to give us a distaste for holiness? So I guess, that's like biting into a lemon. That's that holiness stuff. Like, let's not get carried away here. We still want to have fun. But I think Spurgeon is right when he said holiness is the royal road to happiness and the death of sin is the life of joy. And it's not because Spurgeon said it. It's because God states that again and again in a myriad of different ways in His Word. Remember Psalm 1. How blessed or how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In your presence is fullness of joy. Think about that. Fullness of joy. This is the one place where you will find your greatest joy, your greatest happiness. In a recent article by Randy Alcorn addressing common Christian myths about happiness, he gives the following two quotes related to happiness, and I believe they are helpful and clarifying. The Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks said, God is the author of all true happiness. He is the donor of all true happiness. He that hath him for his God, for his portion, is the only happy man in the world. True, lasting, eternal happiness. It's only for those whom God is their portion. For Christians. The English evangelist John Wesley said, when we first know Christ, then it is that happiness begins. Happiness, real, solid, substantial. No fleeting happiness, no worldly definition of happiness. And how different this is than the world's view of God, Christianity, and the Bible, isn't it? How many times have you heard or maybe thought that God is most happy and God is most pleased and glorified when we are miserable? How often does that get portrayed in the world around us, in the culture around us? That's a lie from the pit, brothers and sisters. And if you are an unbeliever here, you are believing a lie. Satan's got you right where he wants you. But David doesn't just stop there with this fullness of joy. He goes a step further. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Again, do not be deceived. God is not the big killjoy in the sky. He is not happiest when you are most miserable. He wants everlasting joy and pleasure for you. But you can only have that in His presence. And as you submit to Him, as you humble yourself before Him. Listen to Hebrews 11:25, where we're told this about Moses. Moses is extolled for this, and this was done by faith, choosing rather, it says of Moses, to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Did you hear that? The Bible's not afraid to admit there's pleasure in sin, but they're passing pleasures. Look at 8:11, the last section. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Do you see the difference? God is not asking you to choose between pleasure and misery. He's asking you to choose between temporary, passing pleasures that will land you in hell and misery for eternity. Or to endure ill treatment with the people of God that you might enjoy pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. God is not against pleasure. He is the author of all true and lasting and pure pleasure. It's His idea. Sin and Satan corrupted it and continues to corrupt it. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, my hope and prayer for you and for me is that we will be ever increasingly content with Christ and Christ alone. That we will find our joy and our pleasure in our relationship with Him. And I want us to be able to honestly declare with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says, to depart, to die and be with Christ, he says, that's very much better. That's far better. And listen, we'll close with these words from the psalmist, Asaph, Psalm 73, verses 23 to 28. And then we'll pray. And I'll remind you that this psalm begins with Asaph struggling as he sees the prosperity of the wicked. And it's got him torn up inside. But there's a turning point in the psalm where he says, I went into the house of the Lord, and then I saw their end. And you've placed them in a slippery place. Their life is not enviable. And brothers and sisters, when we begin to envy the wicked, that's a warning sign to us that our hearts have gone astray. We should pity the wicked. Even in their prosperity, we should pity them because that's the closest to heaven and eternal pleasures they're going to get unless and until they repent and put their trust in Christ. Listen to what the psalmist says at the conclusion of Psalm 73. He's back in his right mind. He's back to thinking correctly. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.